leading us to that place where we find more intimacy with God. That can be difficult sometimes, I know, because, you know, we come in here and we've got all the cares and concerns of the world on our shoulders and all those things that distract us, but it's great when we can be led down the path of worship, spend more time with God. Well, we're in week four of our series, First Things, Stories from the Book of Acts. Now, let me tell you where we're going to go with this over the next several weeks. We're going to do this one today, and then we're going to take a break until after Easter, and we're going to pick up with the conversion of Saul on the Sunday after Easter. Now, what are we doing over the next three or four weeks? Well, next week, we're doing the Flannel Sunday thing, and we're going to be talking about how God uses us in that way. The following Sunday is St. Patrick's Day. It doesn't happen very often that St. Patrick's Day happens to fall on a Sunday. And so we're going to spend some time talking about the life of St. Patrick. Patrick is a missionary, and all the things that happened through that, but how God used him and how he made himself available for God. So that's going to be part of what we're going to be doing on that Sunday. And then, of course, we're into Easter, Palm Sunday, and Easter Sunday. So I hope you'll be a part of all of that. And after that, we'll come back to this series. So as I said, we're in week four of this series, and today we are looking at the stoning of Stephen. It's a very important story in Scripture. And it's interesting, every once in a while I get curious, and I don't know if you've done this, but, you know, with the artificial intelligence stuff out there, there are so many different programs, and so, you know, I once in a while I'll say, well, outline the highlights of this book for me, you know, just to see what it comes up with, and it completely skipped this story. And I thought, well, wait a minute, this is pretty pivotal. This is the beginning of the real persecution of the new Christian churches. It's just newly formed, so we can't skip over this story. But, you know, it gets it wrong. It's just a computer. It doesn't really know the importance. Luke wrote Acts and the book of Luke. Acts is the second part of a two-volume story, a book compiled by Luke, who was a first-century Christian. He was a companion of the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys to share the gospel with the Gentiles, and he himself was a Gentile. He wrote the gospel according to Luke, and he wrote Acts. Now, Luke, like a true scientist, when he wrote his books, he didn't rely on hearsay, that's the word. There's a little difference between those two words, but not always. Not always. But he didn't rely on hearsay. He investigated the story of Jesus and the story of the Acts of the Apostles, and he used primary sources. He went and he talked to the people who were actually there, who witnessed what he's writing about. And that includes the apostles who were involved. And in the case of Paul's journeys and some of the big life incidents in Paul's life, Luke himself was there. And so he's able to write in the first person. And you'll notice it shifts. You know, it'll say, they did this, they did this. And all of a sudden, it'll shift to, we did this. And you know that that's where he was. He was right there at the time. Now, last week, we talked about boldness. We talked about Peter and John's arrest and how they were so changed by receiving the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 that they boldly proclaimed the gospel of Jesus, even when their lives were in danger. And they didn't share in their own power. It says they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they became more than ordinary unschooled fishermen. They became powerful witnesses for Jesus. And that power of God is the same power that's available to us today as we step out in faith for God. We can tap into that same power by releasing ourselves, by submitting ourselves to God and asking him to fill us with his Spirit. Now today we're in Acts chapter 6 and 7, and we're continuing the story of bold witness, really. We're talking about the life and death of a disciple named Stephen. He became the church's first martyr. That word martyr, it comes from a word that just means witness, and it's a special kind of a witness. It's a witness unto death. Let's get into the story and see who this man really was. So, it was already there. There we go. At this point in the story, the church is growing really, really fast. You might remember on the day of Pentecost, Peter got up, gave his amazing sermon, powered by the Holy Spirit, and all these lives were changed by God, not by Peter's speech. They were changed by God, and these people came into faith in Jesus, and about 3,000 Jews were gathered for the Pentecost festival, came to believe in Jesus. Now, just a short time later, when Peter and John were arrested for healing the lame man, the church grew by another 2,000 people. Well, now the church is 5,000 strong. Can you imagine if a church grew to 5,000 in about 2 or 3 weeks? What do you do with that? I mean, it's a beautiful thing. It's a good problem to have, but it's also a problem. I mean, logistically speaking, what do you do with it? So it brought a few struggles along. And in this case, there was a bit of a culture clash. There were really two kinds of Jews who were part of the celebrations in Jerusalem. There were a group of Jews who we would call the Hellenistic Jews. Now, they were very influenced by Greek culture. They spoke mostly Greek, and they were highly influenced by the Greek culture. And they lived in the bigger cities, places like Alexandria and Antioch. They didn't tend to live in places like Jerusalem. And they were a little bit more relaxed with their Jewish customs and practices. Well, then, in contrast to them, there's this other group here in Jerusalem, the Hebraic Jews. And they spoke mostly Hebrew and Aramaic. They strictly followed the Jewish laws and traditions to the letter. You might call the two groups the liberals and the conservatives of their days. Now, there's not really any comparison to today, is there? But you know, sometimes small L liberals and small L conservatives fight with each other. Did you know that? I know it's news to you, right? And that was true for these folks, even when they had come to faith in Christ. So we had Jews from both groups who had become believers in Jesus. And there was this culture clash. They did things differently. They thought differently. They spoke different languages. And the Hellenistic Jews complained that the widows of the Hebrew Jews, the Hebraic Jews, were getting included in the food distribution. Stop that. Okay. Sugar alert. Got lots of it this morning. Jews from both groups were believers in Jesus, and of course there was this problem. They had kind of like their own food pantry. Think of our food pantry where we distribute a lot of food. Every single day, they went out and they cared for the widows in the community, and they took food to them. And what was happening was that the Hebrew widows, they were getting lots of food. The Hellenistic widows were not really being included. They were being left out, overlooked. And so we had a cultural problem, we had a logistical problem, and there was a real potential for some really dynamic clashes. And so what happened? God created deacons in the beginning. And, you know, a lot of scholars believe that this passage in the New Testament is the beginning of deacon ministry in the New Testament. I want to read some of that for you. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and of wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." Well, guess what? One of those men was named Stephen. And here's what it says. It says they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. A man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. Well, the 7 were already supposed to be like that, so he must have been extraordinary in his faith and extraordinary in the way he reflected God in his life for them to say that as a special aside. Well, The deacons looked after the people concerns and the practical matters, and the apostles preached the gospel without having to worry about the logistics of caring for the day-to-day people concerns. And so it worked really, really well. And the result, it says, was that the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and the large number of priests became obedient to the faith. And it stuck, guys. Stephen stood out from the crowd, even among the other men of wisdom and the Spirit. Now, you probably know this already, but as soon as you start to do something for God, Satan starts to knock at your door. Have you had that experience? You know, you notice that when you finally get some quiet time to sit down with your Bible and get a chance to read and pray, and you're ready to do your devotions, and that's when your mom texts you with today's crisis, and it has to be fixed right now. And that's when the phone rings, or the Jehovah's Witnesses come to the door. When you're just getting into this intimate time with God, that's when baby Donnie tries to drown the cat, you know? It's right in those times, or screams like he's being tortured. I remember when I was in Bible college, I was helping to lead this small prayer group in the morning, and so I would get up pretty early and quietly in the dark so I didn't wake my roommate, a bear, and I would grab my Bible and I would go off to prayer time. Well, Abear was from Mexico City, and he and I were from different cultures. We didn't always connect language-wise. We did pretty well. And we weren't always on the same page because of the cultural differences, so it took some work, and we were working through all of that and doing pretty well, I think. But one morning, I got up to go to prayer, and I reached up to open the small cupboard above my wardrobe where I kept my Bible, and when I opened the door, something fell out. It was the biggest bottle of cologne that I had ever seen. Lavender scented, and it hit the floor and it exploded, and it sprayed cologne all over the room and little bits of glass all over the place, and it gave me a knock on the head on the way down. No damage there. Well, my roommate was very upset. The cologne had been a gift, and I was upset. I mean, what was it doing in my cupboard? It should have been in his cupboard. Well, after cleaning it up, we talked about it, and I apologized for breaking in, and I asked him if he could keep the things that he was storing in his side of the room in his cupboard, and I would do the same. I would keep my stuff over here, and we both agreed that this was a very good idea, but I missed prayer meeting that morning. About a week later, I got up in the morning to go to prayer, and I reached up to open the cupboard, and you can see what's coming, right? Something fell out of the cupboard and fell to the floor and smashed and exploded all over the place and covered me with lavender cologne. Wow. We were both upset. This time, I left. I just left him to clean it up. And I went to prayer, and I was upset and angry, and my pant legs were soaked with cologne, and that morning, I prayed for understanding and patience and peace. And there's one thing about that prayer meeting. I know for sure. I smelled the best that morning. I guarantee it. Once is an accident. Twice is one. More than a coincidence. You know, it's funny. Sometimes these funny little things happen. It can be small things that lead to bigger things. And that's the essence of spiritual warfare, isn't it? It doesn't have to be a big thing. It can be a small thing like that that can provoke a bigger thing. It could have provoked real enmity between myself and my roommate, where we were already working through the cultural differences. But thankfully, with the help of a young woman who was fluent in Spanish, we were able to work out our differences again. And from that time on, there were no bottles of cologne stored in my closet at prayer time, so I was happy about that. Spiritual attack can be little or it can be much more intense. And in Stephen's story, Stephen was following Jesus. Stephen was a man of faith. He was a man filled with the Holy Spirit. He was a man living out his faith, even doing miracles and signs and wonders among the people he'd been assigned to serve. But you know, that brought problems. Brought some spiritual attack. We don't know for sure if these people were from the Jewish converts or from people who just opposed his message, but they were from Cyrene and Alexandria, the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, and they started to argue with Stephen. And it says, but they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. That must have made them angry. They just couldn't outthink him. They couldn't outspeak him. They couldn't out-argue him. The word for wisdom here that's used of Stephen is the Greek word sophia. And it doesn't just mean knowledge. It means that the knowledge was put to use in a very practical application, living out the truth for God. You know, it's not up here. And it's not in here just, it's in those places, but it's also out here where people can see it. He was putting it into practice. He was living out the faith for Jesus in a way that people could see that. And that, more than anything, probably led to the opposition. Well, remember that group that was arguing with Stephen, causing him problems? Well, they figured out a way to get rid of him. It says, then they secretly persuaded some men to say, we have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and they brought him before the Sanhedrin. If this is starting to sound familiar to you, this is kind of last week's story again, you know. This is very similar to what happened to Peter and John last week. The great ball player Yogi Berra would have said, it's deja vu all over again. When you do something for Christ, small or large, you receive opposition. And so it says that they produced false witnesses who testified, saying, this fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. Of course, Stephen hadn't said anything of the sort, had he? But sometimes people will make stuff up if they want to hurt you bad enough. One thing it says about Stephen is they had him on trial in front of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. The one thing it says, it makes a special note of this. It's not about his words that he speaks. It's about how he appeared. It says in verse 15, all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Now, what does that mean exactly? Well, something really special was obviously happening in Stephen right at that moment. Yes, he was filled with the Spirit. It tells us that. That means he's entirely relying on God in that difficult situation. And I know his face must have seemed very peaceful or serene if he was really in the moment. Maybe he was experiencing some profound spiritual moment at the time, some deep intimacy with the Lord. But whatever it was, when he spoke, he had the words to say, and he doesn't show any fear at all. And the high priest asks him a question. He says, are these charges true? Stephen doesn't answer him. Instead, he gives a little history lesson. He does basically what Peter did the week before. Well, our week before. And he gave them a little history lesson. And he retells the story of Joseph and Moses, and captivity, and the Exodus, and the story of the golden calf, and the building of the temple, and the building of the tabernacle. You know, these guys sitting there, they must have been thinking, what in the world is he talking about? When is he going to get to the point? But all the storytelling had a point. Stephen was pointing out that, like their ancestors, in spite of all that God had done and shown them, they rejected him. And he said to them, you stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Wow, that's a confrontation. That's a challenge. You always resist the Holy Spirit. The prophets had predicted the coming of the righteous one, the Messiah. And some of those prophets had been killed for saying it. And now they killed the Messiah himself. In fact, he outright accuses them of betrayal and murder. Stephen knew the danger he was in. He probably knew that if he kept those words to himself, he'd be a lot safer. But he fearlessly speaks the truth in the moment. I wonder sometimes how bold would we be in similar circumstances? And it's a challenge for us to think about that. How would we respond if we were in that situation, standing in front of Congress, and they had the right to execute, and were speaking against them and accusing them of murder? So what happens to Stephen? Does he get sent away with a warning, like John and Peter? Does he get told, hey, from now on, don't you speak about this to anybody? Does he get let go and sent on his way? That isn't what happened, is it? Doesn't go that way for him. The members of the Sanhedrin were furious, and it says they gnashed their teeth at him. I don't even know what that looks like. But whatever it was they were doing, they were expressing their disapproval for sure. And this is when God gives Stephen a vision. You know, I think we have certain spiritual expectations. We expect that if I'm in this right spiritual mind, if I'm in the right place, I'm quiet, the atmosphere is just right, and we've got, praise music playing in the background, and that's when God's going to give us the vision. And here, he's in the middle of this group, and they are shouting at him, and they are probably practically spitting at him. They are so angry, it says. And he begins to have this incredible vision, and it says, but Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he says, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. The Sanhedrin went bonkers. They covered their ears and they yelled at the top of their voices so they couldn't hear clearly what was being said because they thought that was blasphemy. Now, legally, under Roman law, they did not have the right of execution. Remember what happened to Jesus? They had to take him through all those various levels of prosecution before he could be crucified. But they don't even follow anything here. They just grab him. And they dragged him out of the city and they began to stone him. Stoning was brutal. It was a form of capital punishment that was reserved for crimes like blasphemy and idolatry and adultery. And I understand that when they went out to stone someone, and they had to do it outside of the city, he says they dragged him out of the city, they would look for a place with a bit of a rise, a bit of an overlook. And they would push that person off the top, knock them down into the part below, and they would all stand around above him, and they would rain stones down on top of him. Now, I think, from TV and movies, we've got the idea these are, maybe little stones or fist-sized stones. No, we're talking stuff the size of a concrete block. And they basically pulverized him to death. Death would be pretty quick. They saw what they were doing as a righteous move. They saw it as a deterrent to others. They saw it as a way to uphold the community's moral and religious values. They didn't see the contradiction in that. And it notes that Saul, who we're going to get to know later as Paul, was there. And they laid their cloaks at his feet while they were doing this. Now, that is a sign that he has authority. They're showing that he has the authority. We know that Paul, from later texts, that he had the Jewish equivalent of a 007 license. He had a license to kill only Christians. Notice the last word in the story. The last word is not anger or fear or curses from Stephen. Like Jesus did on the cross, at the moment of death, he forgives them. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he said this, he fell asleep. Falling asleep is a euphemism for death here. As we wrap this up and we prepare ourselves for communion this morning, I have a few things from this story that I'd like you to think about, some things maybe to take home and ponder through the week. The first is this: stand your ground. Now, I'm not talking about Florida's stand your ground law where you can blast away at someone if you're attacked. That's got nothing to do with this kind of thing. I'm talking about standing your ground spiritually. To follow Jesus, violence is not an option as a response here. So I'd like you to think about what it might look like if you were in an intense challenge to your faith. You know, as we said in our Sunday school class this morning, in our Bible for Life class, we said that, you know, sometimes it's just shut down and you have to kind of walk away, right? When you're challenged, you don't get a chance to really say your piece. But you don't stand down from what you believe about Jesus from Scripture. Don't compromise the integrity of your faith when you're challenged just to get along. Stephen stood his ground in his beliefs about God up to and including his own death. He relied on God, and he was filled with the Spirit of God, and he let God give him the strength to withstand what came, and we can do the same. We can allow God, we can open it. We say allow because you have to open your heart and submit yourself to God, and what you submit, God will fill. And he will give you the strength to stand and the words to speak. And he'll give you the ability to be bold. We pray that will never lead us to death in that way. But we never really know for sure, do we? We have been so blessed that we don't live in one of those countries where right now that's going on. Second thing I'd like you to think about this morning is I'd like you to think beyond this world. This physical place is not everything there is. There's more and better that's coming. You might face things in life that are almost unendurable. At least they feel like that. You just feel like they're crushing you to death and you'll never get through them. But remember, heaven awaits. And on the return of Jesus, a new heaven and a new earth that joins somehow to become one will be our real forever home. We use that expression a lot these days, whether we're talking about cats and dogs or whether we're talking about that new house we just bought. It's our forever home. No, our forever home is with Jesus. And then the third thing I want to just encourage you to think about is a spiritual legacy. What kind of a spiritual legacy did Stephen leave behind here? He served where God placed him as a deacon in this new church, and he served well. He let God use him in powerful ways in the performance of his duties. And he spoke the truth when he was challenged. He wasn't afraid to confront the sin of the religious leaders where he found it. He laid it all out there. And he stood firm in the face of persecution, and it even led to his death. What's his legacy? His legacy is a life lived in radical obedience and faith. And that can be our legacy. What spiritual legacy do we leave? We may not be challenged up to death, but what will our children and our family and our church family and our neighbors remember about us and about our life in Christ? We are called to go forth as bold witnesses, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to the whole world. And I need to ask myself, what part of that is mine? What part of that is mine? Heavenly Father, give us a vision of yourself that strengthens our resolve and gives us the strength to proclaim you no matter what comes. May our hearts be so sold out to you that turning away, even in the face of death, isn't an option. Give us the boldness to speak. To speak the gospel of truth as you give us opportunity. Give us wisdom like Stephen's, not just knowledge, but the ability to live out our faith every day in a way that others can see it and are inspired. Lord, in doing these things, may we bring great glory to you and your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to move into the communion part of our service. And the celebration of the Lord's Supper now.